Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all safely through another week. We thank you for this Sabbath day. We're here today, Lord, because we want to know you better. We want to see you more clearly. We want to experience transformation, be like you. We ask that your Holy Spirit will be here with us to enlighten our minds and to help us grow to be more like you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing our lesson in the spiritual life, lesson number 5, entitled Lord of Our Speech. Lord of Our Speech. And before I get going, I was wondering if there was anybody who would like to speak to the issues in our lesson today. Really, are there any questions people had as they looked that we would be sure you'd like to, that we cover today, as you looked over the lesson for this week?
Yeah, I did.
Yes.
On Thursdays?
Yes.
When, in Ephesians, when
yes.
It says the things that we say are to be uplifting to people,
wholesome, yes.
Helpful, and building others up?
Yes.
I'm wondering if that is true also when you deal with problems with your teenagers and stuff. I mean, can everything we say to them be uplifting?
Okay, good question. Make sure we. I wrote that down. I'll put it in my notes so we get to it. Because should everything. See if that doesn't come out as we go through. If not, I've got it specifically written here. Okay. Anything else? Would somebody read the first paragraph in Sunday's lesson for us? Sunday's lesson, first paragraph.
The highest privilege for members of the human family to speak words of praise to the Lord. The Psalms are full of exhortation to praise the Lord. In Psalms 9, the psalmist David declares, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High.
Any thoughts about that?
I totally agree.
Well, I think of all the praise songs that come into Adventism.
Okay. As we talk about the lesson, I just want to point out that even while Derek Morris is the principal contributor, you know that this process goes through an editorial process and many changes are made. So I don't know that we can attribute anything in here to Derek directly. Because it may not be anything like what he actually sent in. So it might be helpful to remember as we process through this thing. But as I read that, it is the highest privilege for members of the human family to speak words of praise to the Lord. The thing that caught my mind is it the highest privilege to speak praise, or is it the highest privilege to actually have the privilege of knowing God? And
well,
isn't
you
it
won't that, speak praise if you don't know it.
But that's the point. Isn't it the point that the praise is secondary to the fact that you actually know him? Mm-hmm. And it's getting to know him leads us to the spontaneity of bringing the praise.
That's right. Mm-hmm. But this comes from David, too. I mean, you know, when you think of how he praised God all the time and all that he did, and he certainly had a lot to be disgruntled about in his life. But he continued to praise God.
Yeah, and actually, we could cut to that right now. It says in one of our lessons for this week to read the last 5 psalms in the book of Psalms. Did anybody do that? Yes, I did too. What did you find about the praises in the last 5 psalms in the book of Psalms?
It was all about knowing God as a creator.
Okay, it was about knowing God as creator. Anything else did you notice? There's no question it was there. What was the praise about? If you read the last 5, it's David's praising God for his creatorship, for the wonder of what he has made, for his character, for his methods, for who he is, for his loving, forgiving ways. In other words, you find that David's praise is based on the substance of who God is. Yes. And have you found that sometimes people get focused on praise because praise is something you're supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to praise, so let's praise. We're going to have a praise service because that's what we're supposed to do, and praise is good.
Or the athlete on television.
The thing is that when you meditate on God and get to, I mean, and really realize who he is, the praise just comes naturally out of you. and you naturally just start to praise him and sing his name because he's too good.
Yes. Yes, and so again, so is praise the focus, or is the wonders of God and getting to know him, and the praise is just a symptom or a side effect or an outgrowth or something that comes when you have that experience? I can tell you my relationship with my wife, it's not a chore for me to praise her. It's an automatic thing. It just comes. It just happens because of knowing her and appreciating her the way I do. I don't ever think, you know what? I'm supposed to praise her every day. That's what I'm supposed to do. Okay. And so praise is supposed to be, I think, something that comes from our experience of knowing him. John 17:3 says, life eternal is knowing God. And then if you read Romans chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you find that this war, this conflict between Christ and Satan has always comes back to the same theme. Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us 6 times that they were obscuring the truth about God. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 tells us that the war is over the knowledge of God. John 17:3, his life eternal was knowing God. So always coming back to the same theme about knowing God. And as you were saying, when we know God, it's our privilege to know him, then we are just awestruck and wonder, and seems like the praise is something that comes spontaneous from a heart full of love. Any thoughts? Go ahead.
Can I share an experience?
Sure.
We have a long time lived on bread in the morning. Now that's no problem to me because I'm brought up simple and the Lord gives wisdom. But then time I was so overworked and I got ulcers, so I had to quit my job. For a while at least. And my son said, how are you going to do that? I said, I don't know. It's the Lord and me. Now, I'd already learned through a sermon to pay a double tithe. And at that time, I prayed and said, Lord, there's no way I can pay a double tithe on one little income. And the thought came, I am God. You don't put me in your level. So I paid a double tithe. I didn't know what else to do. I thought, this is the Lord talking to me. Because of our low income, my son got the highest grant and what they never had done in the School of Health, because he was teaching, but he didn't have credentials. He was teaching under a doctor, and they get always some help at school that he didn't. At that time, they did, and the whole school bill was paid.
So God is faithful.
And I have seen God work in our life moment after moment. You can praise him from the experience that with whole, this whole world, that he can do that just for you. And that thought, you put me on your level, and said, okay, I can do it. I have to pay double tithe. My husband said, how do you do it? Because I always handle the money. I said, that's God and me. Time will tell. He never argued with me.
So as you see, as you say, you see God working in your life, it just brings forth the spontaneous things.
Oh, yeah, you can't do anything. I was stunned.
And this is out of Courage and Comfort, page 93. It says, in freeing our souls from the bondage of sin, God has wrought for us a deliverance greater than that of the Hebrews at the Red Sea. Like the Hebrew host, we should praise the Lord with heart and soul and voice for his wonderful works to the children of men, those who dwell upon God's great mercies and are not unmindful of his lesser gifts, will put on the girdle of gladness and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. And so this again, she's describing the process of what you're describing, experiencing God's goodness in our lives brings forth a spontaneous praise to the Lord. It's not something that we have to try and do. Maybe I've misread my experiences as I've interacted with Christians around the country, but sometimes I almost feel like it's, you know, one of the rituals that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, you know, have our liturgy, we have our prayer, we have our doxology, we have, you know, the praising songs, and rather than it's coming from that real appreciation. And I think the real praise comes from that heart appreciation as you're describing. What do you think the highest of all praise is to God? What kind of praise is it that he wants?
To become just like him.
Beautiful. Is it more important to be like him or to say the words, you know, quote the Psalms and say the words? To be like him, yeah. A life transformed to live like Jesus lives. Doesn't that praise God? Yeah. Middle section in Sundays. Oh, that we've already done it. We talked about the Psalms, the 5 Psalms there. Last paragraph on Sunday. Somebody read the last paragraph for us.
There's power in words that impacts not only those who hear or read those words, but those who speak or write them. through our own acts of praising the Lord for his goodness, his mercy, his divine acts in our behalf, we only strengthen our faith and appreciation of the Lord's goodness, mercy, and divine acts in our behalf. Thinking about these things is also important, but there's something about expressing them, either through spoken or written words, that increases their impact on us. No wonder, then, that the scriptures have whole sections praising the Lord.
If I could just comment on this.
Yes.
Because I'm a writing teacher.
Yes.
And writing theory says you don't think and then write. You write, and in the process of writing, you are creating your thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Good. So you're writing from the heart, experience. Mm-hmm. And then you go back and you think through if that's really what you meant to say.
But there's no meant to say. You know, it's the act of creation that creates the thoughts. There's no thinking and then expressing. That's kind of a dichotomy. You know, I mean, this is a theory that I'm like, you know, it's in all writing theory, but that you can't just think through what you want to say and then express it. You have something to say as you express it.
In a way, it's true, because like when I take the time to write in my journal, like my praises, I don't think through all of them before I write them. I start to write the first thought, and then it creates more thought, and then I write them, and it creates more and more, and then I realize, wow, this is all what God had done, and I didn't see it that clearly before, no.
What do you think about this sentence in here about appreciation of the Lord's goodness, mercy, divine acts on our behalf? What about those who praise God for his goodness, his mercy, his divine acts in our behalf, and also praise him and continue to praise him for punishing the wicked, destroying the infidel, looking forward to standing on the walls of Jerusalem and praising God for the punishment he's wreaking upon their enemies?
David got by with that.
I don't like reading those psalms. It's like whenever he's talking about how he hopes God will do this and that.
Psalms 137, 8 and 9. Let's read one. Psalms 137. Somebody read Psalms 137, 8 and 9.
Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the man who pays you back for what you have done to us, who takes your babies and smashes them against a rock.
Okay, we'll be happy if we do that, it says. Any thoughts about that? See?
No comment from God that was good. And later on, David said, but search me and try my heart and see if there's any bad or good in me.
Yeah, David did say that, didn't he? Yeah, that was important that David say, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me.
My verse says you will be happy because we will finally be free. The rest of it seems almost prophetic to me. I don't know that it's...
It also says in my Bible that it's a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, in a lament, he's feeling all this emotion. He's maybe angry, depressed. And out of that comes these words. Uh-huh. So it's coming out of his heart how he feels with his emotions. He's not happy about this. He's not, you know, uplifted of it. He's really lamenting, crying over it.
Now, you're giving us an insight that's very important. And I deal with this in patients a lot of times who have anger and resentment and hostility towards someone. Sometimes towards God, that I've lost a loved one and they're angry towards God. And I ask, have you told him you're angry? Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Mm-hmm. It's like he doesn't know already. Okay, and so the point is, if you've got this in your heart, this wish for some vengeance or hostility against someone in your heart, even God himself, the best thing to do with it is go to God and tell him about it. Because if you had a child who's mad and angry at you, what would you want that child to do? Come to tell you, wouldn't you? And why would you want him to tell you? So you could work it out, right? Okay, and so God, yes, I think what you're describing there is exactly right. That whoever wrote that, whether it's David or somebody else there in Babylon, that they were very frustrated, hurt, and angry, and they were expressing what was actually going through their heart, working it out with God. So that's an important thing to describe, is you're as we're considering that. But what about the people who do praise God, and you've gone to their churches and they have praise service, and they praise, maybe even in our church, and they praise God looking forward to the day of His righteous wrath and judgment against the wicked?
I think that if I understand that God will have tears in His eyes, it could have been so different.
That's what God will be doing, but I'm talking about the people. See, does it make a difference? Is praising God sufficient if you're praising a God who is going to be vindictive, arbitrary, severe, vengeful? If this is a God you're offering praises to, is my point. Does it make a difference?
Like whomever you worship and admire.
Mm-hmm.
So if you see God as that way, then that's eventually what you become like. The Muslims are a good example of that right now.
I was about to point that out. There are people praising God for the planes that flew in to the trade towers in 2001. There are people praising God for the suicide bombers blowing up buses and cafes. And they're offering their praise.
They have a different God than I have.
Yeah, and I think that's important to remember when we praise God. And they're praising God for His justice, you see. Remember, justice is important, and these infidels must be punished for their wickedness. And they praise God that He is not only a loving God, but a God of justice as well.
He has no choice. The war has to end somehow, someone. And if they don't want to, there's nothing else He can do to end the war.
I was going to say, I think a talk show host filling in for Rush Limbaugh this last week was pointing out that the Germans were tagged with the Hitler's doctrine for generations as a people and so forth because the silent majority did not stand up and speak out. And he was saying the Muslim leaders and the balanced good people need to step forward and clarify that this is not the God we worship. This is not our religion. And as it is, a lot of people are branding the entire Islamic religion as believing in that. So they need to step forward.
That's a discussion of a different color.
Yeah, but it's about God. It's about the nature of God.
But I would say as occurred, was it yesterday or the day before, when the Islamic leaders in the United States did exactly that.
Oh,
condemned those kind of actions in a very official manner.
Great.
And said that those were that those were sinful.
Mm-hmm.
And decreed them that way.
And who do we believe the Bible teaches is going to lead the world in persecution of the innocent? Is it the Islamic people that are going to form the image to the beast?
Religious people.
Or is it the Christians who are going to lead them?
Christians.
Isn't it the Bible teaches that Christians are going to be foremost in leading the way and forming this type of perspective on God and leading the world? And so while we may learn some lessons from what's happening in the Middle East right now, we need to take inventory of our own self, too, that we don't fall into some similar trap, don't we? Monday's lesson. In Monday's lesson, second paragraph, somebody read that for us.
We often face situations where the natural tendency would be to speak sharp words. Words that don't...
Monday's lesson. Monday? Yeah. Did I say second paragraph?
You
are correct. I meant first paragraph. My mistake.
Nowhere in the scriptures do we find the suggestion that grace can originate in the hearts of human beings. Grace always originates in the heart of God. Grace cannot be worked up. It must be prayed down from heaven. We can speak with grace only if our lives are filled with grace. How does that happen? Through a daily living connection with the source of all grace, through understanding how grace has been poured out upon us. When we keep this great truth before us, that we have been recipients of grace that we have received from God through Christ, what we absolutely do not deserve, then we can begin to speak with grace to others.
Thoughts about that paragraph?
Grace grace coming to us.
Don't agree with it.
What don't you agree with?
I guess the idea that grace can be poured down, you know, that in our other class, we were discussing this back some time ago here in the church, one of the members said, grace is love in action. And I think that might be closer to it. But permeating all of the, much of the background of the theology of some is that it's that unmerited favor, that grace that the Lord gives, that we're now, who are guilty, can be forgiven.
Well, I want to pick up on what you just said, because it says it right here in the paragraph, the unmerited favor. Grace, it says grace, that we have received from God through Christ what we absolutely do not deserve. What do y'all think about that definition of grace?
God is gracious.
There, yeah.
He can't help. It's not something he chooses to bestow.
Do we deserve health, happiness, and eternal life? Do we deserve that?
No.
No.
He still loves us.
But do we deserve God to be himself? Do we deserve God to be true to his own identity? Do we deserve that God be gracious because God is gracious? Do we deserve that? Then if we deserve God to be true to himself, to be who he is because that's who he is, then why do we say that we don't deserve grace because God is gracious?
Why do we deserve anything?
Pardon?
Why do we deserve anything?
Yeah.
Ah. You see, the question, the way he's phrased it, is a different question, isn't it? In other words, why do we deserve anything is what it sounds like, or connotes the idea, what is it that we've earned?
Mm-hmm. Well, if you want to go that far, we didn't ask to be born here.
Good point.
God created us. We didn't create ourselves. So we deserve his mercy because he created us. We didn't ask to be born.
We're his children.
Yeah. I mean, you know, like our kids, we love them. We're good to them. Not because they deserve it. It's because they're part of us. They're our children. From us. We're from God. He created us. We deserve.
So let's talk about what difference does it make if we see it that we don't deserve anything. Grace is an unmerited favor. We haven't earned anything. We deserve nothing. Versus the idea that we deserve God to be himself. We deserve God to be true to his own identity. We deserve God to be gracious because God, in fact, is graciousness. That's what we deserve.
I think just like with faith, really, to substitute the word trust, and with grace to substitute God's love, would clarify a lot. And I think we just have some words that have such heavy connotation after 100 years or so.
One of the things that's helped me to understand grace a little bit better, I was reading in the dictionary all the possible definitions. And one of them was divine influence. God's divine influence in my life produces certain things. And do I deserve to have God in my life? God can't shut off his influence. He can't turn it on and off.
But you can shut it out.
But I can choose my reaction to that.
Do you notice the question has two different focal points?
Yeah.
If we focus on ourselves in answering the question, do you get a different answer than if you focus on God in answering the question? Mm-hmm. And see, if we focus on ourselves and the fact that we have not earned, we have not demonstrated that we have proven ourselves worthy in some fashion of some goodness from God, if we focus on ourselves, then we're tempted to draw this whole theology that someone needs to do that for us. And so Christ came to earn the right for God to be gracious to us. And this whole theology that Christ came and died. He lived the perfect life and now has earned the right for God to be gracious. And God is now gracious and forgiving because of what Christ has done. Rather than the reality that regardless of what you and I do, God is always his gracious self.
And this is where he sent his son also.
Yes, and he sent his son because he is gracious. God's attitude never changes towards us regardless of our attitude towards him. This is Paul's point in Romans, the second chapter or the third chapter, that God is faithful even the whole world is unfaithful. God is trustworthy even though the whole world may be untrustworthy. So, do we deserve God to be himself? Or do we deserve that when Adam sinned, God should become wrathful and angry and unforgiving and vengeful and need something done to him to get him to be gracious to us? What do we deserve?
Definitely not the last one.
But do you understand this whole idea of unmerited favor? God is gracious, and we don't deserve him to be gracious. It has a subtle implication in there. Now, it may be true we haven't earned his graciousness. I want to make sure that I'm not suggesting we have a right because of our inherent goodness to his graciousness. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm suggesting that doesn't the entire universe deserve God to be himself?
There's an implication there for the time of Jacob's trouble. One of the things that we're told is that during that time, we would be tempted to focus on our weaknesses, our sins, our anything that's unforgiven, and so on and so forth, rather than God. And I think if Satan does tempt you to look like, poor you, you're a worm, you know, you're such a worm as I, and all that kind of, you're tempted to do that because I think it makes you less likely to reach out to God.
Hand over.
Yeah. Well, I was just going to expound your Tina, right? On Tina's point, where she's talking about our children. We're kind of the creator of our children as God was the creator of all of us. Don't we as parents have a responsibility to our children? They didn't ask to be born, but we created them. And I think it seems like God would have a responsibility to his creation, even if they try to run away from him or reject them, as do our children. We don't stop loving them. We don't stop doing what's in their best interest just because they don't want us to.
We don't interfere in their life and make them.
Oh, nice.
That's the age, doesn't it?
Yeah.
If your three-year-old is at the zoo and gets mad at you and runs away,
yeah,
you don't go, well, I'm just going to let you go. You go after him and forcibly take him back if you have to at age three.
Right, and they have to live with the consequences of their choices, although sometimes it breaks our heart. And we love to be able to make them do something else. But it has to come from their heart, their choice. Otherwise, it's not genuine. And their life wouldn't continue in that way if they were doing it just for us. It has to be their choice.
Good. Yes.
So the is the idea of unmerited favor, could that apply to man to man? Like, because I'm not good in nature, I cannot be good towards somebody else, but because of God in my life, I want to give them something from God, but they do not deserve it, just like I don't also, but I give it to them in that way, you know? Does it make sense?
Well, I think a lot of us do that. I think a lot of us do, because we have God in our lives, somebody that is maybe not real lovable,
yeah,
but we are kind and love them anyway, because God's in our life.
Some of our blessings, I think, are, and I try carefully to say, cause and effect. God gives us health laws, and we can listen, and we cannot listen, and we receive all the blessings. And I think that's also that if we listen and we trust him, he can pour out his blessings and give more grace because we don't misuse it. We understand it, and we appreciate him for it.
So are we seeing the fact that as soon as man sinned, as soon as man chose to infect himself with an antagonistic principle, this principle of selfishness, the principle that is in rebellion against God and his methods, as soon as man did that, God immediately stepped in to begin healing the damage that man was inflicting upon himself. God was immediately gracious, wasn't he? There was no intervening gap there. So man may not have earned God's graciousness, but that, I think it's a red herring. It was never about earning God's graciousness. There was never, you could never earn God's graciousness. God is gracious. Yes.
And I think God is able to heal, as you've implied here. One of the most amazing things that Ty Gibson's brought out in these nightly meetings was that if we can recognize that the Creator of the universe is able and willing to save and heal all who come to him. He said, your salvation is taken care of if you choose and cooperate, you don't have to be worrying about that. He said, Jesus came to this world to reveal the truth about God. Mm-hmm. He said, that's number one. And Ellen White says that, incidentally, too. She says, the primary purpose of Jesus coming to this world was to reveal that he's not the kind of God that Satan had told the whole universe he was.
My issue with this whole thing is the word deserve. I mean, deserve implies a works-based origin. Mm-hmm. Do we really deserve God to be gracious, or should we expect God to be gracious?
Yes.
Well, you know, maybe the word deserve is a red herring, but I think we deserve God to be Himself.
Yeah, and it is a little blessing for us if we cooperate.
I mean, because Satan's whole allegation against God is that God is not like this.
That's right.
Satan's allegation is God is not gracious, he's not forgiving, he's not self-sacrificing, he's not any of these things. I mean, that's the whole war.
All right.
I agree, but I mean, you know, like his point, I mean, do we really deserve anything from a completely sovereign God who can speak a universe into existence?
Well, if God is the kind of being that he's represented to be in Christ, then yes. If he's the kind of being that he's represented to be in Satan, then no.
Someone had...
Yes. Okay. Bottom of Monday's lesson. I think we're still on Monday, aren't we? Yes.
By the way, this all has to do with communication this week. He's speaking with grace and speaking the truth and love and that sort of thing. I just want to make one point about this business of deserving. It seems like a lot of times we sort of get into a rut, in especially in SDA, the Sabbath school classes, trying to parse out what grace is and that sort of thing. Frankly, it may not matter much to anyone else outside of our circle, but there is an important concept that we have to be able to deal with when we deal with people who, for instance, have other philosophies, like, say, Scientology or whatever, you know, where they say people are basically good. And so if you go into a conversation with somebody telling them that, you know, you don't deserve anything from God, because you're a sinner, next thing you know, they're going to be saying, well, you know, what happened to the good creation that God made, if you think God made everything? And why is there nothing good in humanity? And basically, it seems like you're sort of denigrating the whole human race without giving people an understanding of exactly what did happen when Adam and Eve, for instance, chose to do something other than what God asked them to do. And so learning to speak about these things in a way that is not demeaning to people or to the human race, and yet helps us to understand more of the goodness of God, is, I think, the most important thing that we can achieve in any conversation, any discussion about grace.
Yeah, I think it's an excellent point. Beyond that, I've learned in my practice as a psychiatrist, one of the rules they taught us in residency is, it's, if any of you play golf, patients are like the ball. You play the ball where it lies. Okay. In other words, when the patient presents himself to your office, you don't have the opportunity, it's not your right to move them to some other place you'd like them to be where you know how to deal with them. You've got to deal with them with where they present, with the problems they have at that time. You play the ball where it lies. Okay? And so in communication issues where people have certain hang-ups, certain ways of expressing themselves, you deal with them in the language that they can understand to get the truths across that will need to be understood for healing of their heart and mind. And I have patients that come see me who don't believe in God. And they're and when I ask the question, do you believe in God, you can see they get real rigid and they have certain anger. Like, no, I don't believe in God. And real defensive. And I go, well, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And then they start describing this horrible, ugly, totalitarian, dictatorial God. And I go, good for you. I don't believe in him either. And we have a meeting of the minds. I don't believe in a God like that either. Good for you. And I validate the fact that they were willing to think and reject the notion of a God who would burn people in hell forever. Unfortunately, it threw God out with it, because that's the God they saw. And I tried to speak to them in terms of the principles of God's character, and over the course of time, open their mind to a better view. Yes.
If you think of deserve as something that you earn, I deserve it because I did these good works. In the parable of the sheep and goats, you know, Jesus said, that doesn't get it. But if I think of it in terms like in Romans, Paul says we have an advocate, Jesus the Father and the Holy Spirit. Do I deserve an advocate? Because all my good works aren't going to add up to salvation. Do I deserve an advocate in heaven who is going to make it possible for me to have eternal life? Yes, I deserve that. I can't earn it. So I deserve to have someone who will take my side, who will defend me,
because
who will show that it is just and merciful to me, for me to be in heaven.
Because, and the reason you deserve it is because the universe does not operate on the principles of selfishness. You deserve it because God's methods are the methods of giving, are the methods of love, and this is the reality of the universe. And so we deserve, in God's context, in God's order, someone who loves us. Not because in Satan's order, we're so infected with that perspective that we have to earn our way. We don't deserve it because we earn it. We deserve it because we need it.
That was what I was trying to say.
Yes. Tuesday's lesson. Tuesday's lesson. Speaking the truth in love. The lesson asks us to consider the tone Jesus used when he confronted his enemies. What tone do you think he used when he was confronting his enemies? I don't know that any of us can reproduce it. I'd like to see somebody, if they would like, to try and reproduce the tone that Jesus had when he took the whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. And I want to point out to you that he did this. He turned over the tables, ching, 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 coins bouncing off the marble everywhere. He's got a whip in his hand. All of the money changers and cheaters and liars that were in there go running out. But if you read the scriptures, the lame and the blind and the sick and the children and the children all stayed. They didn't run out. Now, I want you to imagine in College Dale, in the middle of the service, somebody getting up with a whip, and in such a tone, they conduct themselves in such a tone that all the elders and deacons and pastor run away in fear, but they do it in such a way that the children aren't even scared. Now, could somebody reproduce that for me?
I thought we had a good reproduction last week. This retired dramatics teacher here, we might ask him. What was it? Were you there last Sabbath?
Lynn Salt, yeah.
They had drama in church last week.
Yeah, I would be interested, and the thing is that I don't think he was angry in the sense that we describe anger.
Right.
And I think the reason that they ran is because of a conviction of guilt.
Yeah.
And they were being exposed. It would be that, if I could give an analogy, imagine somebody stood up and had the power to drop the suit and clothing of all the deacons and pastors, so they're standing there in their underwear, and the rest of them weren't. You see, they would run out because they feel totally exposed. Okay? And I think he handled it in such a way that he was calling a attention to their lying and their cheating and their manipulation, and they were convicted and feeling exposed, and they ran away. But the children and the sick, they were innocent. There was no fear of conviction on their part. There's no need to run.
Oh, the blind
and the lame can't run. That's good. That's good. The blind can't run if they run into a wall. Okay. All right.
Is that in the scriptures or Ellen White or both?
It's in the scriptures. If you read that in the four gospels, you'll find that the children, and then when they had courage to come back, they went and got another suit of clothing. They came back. They started criticizing Christ because the children were singing hosannas and praising in the temple, and they wanted him to be quiet.
Because that's a great Adventist text for a lot of people, that Christ is indignant, angry about sin.
Yeah. Alrighty. Wednesday's lesson. We're talking in Wednesday's lesson about powerful preaching. Let's read the